Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So at some point along the way in my life, I've had a baseball coach that represented just about every type of personality that's possible. Lots of really good people, lots of really difficult people. One stands out by far over all the other difficult people. I never saw this guy smile, much less like laugh, or really even just look like he was kind of okay. I mean, he looked angry all the time, and there was a reason for that, a very simple one. It's because he was angry all the time. I mean, he knew baseball, no question about that. He played at the University of Texas and then for the Minnesota Twins, and then he went back, coached at Texas, with a long list of future big leaguers, played for this guy, and then he became the head coach where I was playing at Arkansas State. I only played for him for 1 year, and never got where I could really predict him in a very meaningful way. I mean, you never knew what was going to set him off. So, yeah, I mean, you knew he wasn't going to be happy. That was predictable. But you didn't know how bad it was going to be and what was going to be the cause of the badness. So he was just kind of inconsistent. You know, so one day, we won the game. It was a low-scoring game, like 1-0, 2-1, something like that. But we won, and it was kind of festive in the locker room. And the music is playing and stuff. And all of a sudden, I don't know if somebody turned the music off or if he just scared it away, but it stopped. And there's the coach standing in the locker room, bear-hugging all of the bats from the dugout, like 20 of them. And he walks into the middle of the locker room and he hollers, "You know anybody who needs these?" And he threw them all across, and people are ducking and they're rolling around the locker room. And he says, "Because no one in here knows how to use them." And it was always something, you know, he had pictures in his office of him duck hunting with famous people. Him and, you know, Chuck Knoblauch, Roger Clemens, stuff, people he'd coached. So you'd think, well, that's a good sign. Maybe he's got friends and people duck hunt because they want to have fun, you know, most of the time anyway. If you look close at the pictures, though, the people in the picture with him look terrified. And I don't think he was hunting for the fun. I think he just hated that there were ducks out there and wanted them to die. So, I mean, there's a ton I could say and a ton more that I just can't say in this setting, at least. One last anecdote. This kind of should get us where we need to go. One day, he went and put his face during a game up on the chain link fence separating us from where the fans were sitting, right there by the dugout. And he blew up and cussed out an ancient man sitting in a wheelchair because the guy had been heckling our players. And you know, the old guy was pretty good at letting us have it, but I'd never seen anything like that before. I don't think anybody else had either. It was just like all the air in the universe got sucked out. The best thing that could have happened in my relationship or anybody else's, I think, with him is that he just didn't notice you. Like, if you did something great, it might appease him and he might not scream at you, but he still might, you know. So I transferred to a different school the next year, and we played and actually beat them at their own field. He never looked at me, never spoke to me, never waved, gestured, nothing. And one of the assistant coaches I was still friends with for them told me that every time I came up to bat, he just grumbled cuss words under his breath. So he was wild. It was wild. In fact, his first name was Bill, and some of my teammates behind his back called him Wild Bill, not me. I for 27 years, I've been afraid he might find out. He's retired now, but he's still out there somewhere. All right, so starting a new book today. Last week we finally finished Exodus. Today we're going to turn the page, start Leviticus. It picks up right where we left off at the end of Exodus. It's really a different sort of book, though, even though we're continuing on. So there's only a tiny bit of narrative movement in the whole book of Leviticus. It's almost a whole book of instructions. Reads pretty similarly, really, to Exodus 25 to 31, where we got all the instructions for building the tabernacle. But in the beginning of Leviticus, it's more like a manual for what to do in and around the tabernacle. But before we go too far down that road, though, let's do our usual start of a book report thing. So the title that we use is from the Greek translation. The Greeks named the books of the Old Testament based on their content. And so, you know, they viewed Leviticus as mostly a book for use by Levites, by priests. And so they named it Leviticus. The Hebrews call it something like, and he called. That's how the book starts. It starts with a conjunction, and then he called. He called Moses. So you see immediately this is a continuation of the same story we've been reading for a year and a half. You know, Exodus continuing Genesis, and now Leviticus continuing Exodus. A few words later, it names the he. Who is the he who's calling? We already knew it was Yahweh because he's the last person, the last actor mentioned in at the end of Exodus. So we're still there. We're still talking about Yahweh. And he calls Moses. Now the New Testament, and we're going to say Moses is the author of this book, by the way. It's the same as Genesis and Exodus. This book doesn't actually claim any author, but Jesus quotes Leviticus and says he's quoting Moses. So we're going to say Moses is the author, right? When was he writing? The same time he's writing his other books, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's during those years when Israel is wandering the wilderness after they've left Egypt in 1446 B.C., but before Moses died in about 1406. So the book seems to fall structurally into kind of two parts, with chapter 16 being the dividing line. So Exodus ends with the completion of the tabernacle and God filling it with His glory and His presence. And now, well, like I just said a minute ago, the first half of Leviticus is largely instructions for what happens in the tabernacle. Not 100% that, but a lot of that. Then chapter 16 gives us instructions for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then after that, the rest of the book has a little bit about what to do at the tabernacle, but it's much more instructions for daily living outside the tabernacle. And both sets of these instructions, before and after chapter 16, are concerned with making distinctions. So Leviticus distinguishes between what's holy and what's common, and what's clean and what's unclean, and how to deal with those statuses. How to purify someone or something that's become polluted somehow. So it's an easy book to get bogged down in and sort of lose sight of the big picture. You know, frankly, it can be kind of boring. I'm guessing if I ask how many of you in your life have at some point ever decided I'm going to read the whole Bible front to back. Probably, I know you're a very pious group. I'm guessing a lot of you would raise your hand and say you've decided you're going to do that at some point. If I asked that group, how many of you made it through Genesis and Exodus 20 without a whole lot of trouble, and then maybe even hung in there and made it through the rest of Exodus, and then you crashed hard on the rocks of Leviticus, never made it to Numbers? I'm guessing a lot of hands would stay up in the air. There was a theologian in the 3rd century named Origen. He's kind of a heretic, but he's probably right on this topic. He said, if you read people passages from the divine books that are good and clear, they will hear them with great joy. But provide someone a reading from Leviticus, and at once the listener will gag and push it away as if it were some bizarre food. I skimmed through the 3-year lectionary to see how often we have Leviticus show up, and the answer is almost never. The same passage shows up 3 times from Leviticus 19 over 3 years. And one of those is at the very end of Epiphany, on a week we almost never get to before we're supposed to start Lent. So very little Leviticus shows up on Sunday mornings in our churches. And it's a difficult book to get much out of on the surface. But we got to look beyond the surface in spite of the difficulty, because it is an important book. You know, this is the ritual setting that shaped the life of Jesus here in Leviticus. This book, at least as important as that, this book is the basis on which the early church was able to interpret Good Friday and the crucifixion and make sense of the sacrifice of Jesus. So, yeah, Jesus fulfilled this book. He's fulfilled the priesthood, the tabernacle, the law, and the ritual and ceremony that we're going to read about in this book. God's not calling on us to sacrifice animals or, you know, do or not do a whole bunch of the stuff that's here in Leviticus. But it is still Christian scripture, and we can learn a lot about God's way of dealing with people, with sin and uncleanness, his sense of order and worship and creation, and you know, plenty of other things. And finally, we do see God at work here. So I'm going to try to keep us from getting lost in all the details of the instructions and actions for Israel and missing the fact that God is present and acting too. So, you know, one piece of advice I have as we work through this book is just what I said, to see God at work. So if you just read Leviticus, you'll be bored to death. But if you try to see Leviticus, if you can see the picture that it creates, what this life and these regulations and rituals look like, that's where you start to break through the boredom and find some meaning, I think. All right, so there's our intro. Let's start reading the book. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." All the first several chapters of the book are going to be about making offerings to God. And so this specific one in chapter 1 and then the next two, chapter 2 and chapter 3, are all voluntary offerings. So there's no set time or frequency for them. You bring them when you want to. Anybody can bring them. It's usually the head of the household bring an animal to the tabernacle. And the animal could be either from the herd or from the flock. So it could be a bull, or it could be a sheep or a goat. Bull is best, but if you've only got a sheep, that works too. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. So there can't be anything wrong or lacking with the animal. You can't bring your skinniest, injured, worthless, 3-legged bull. You got to use a good one. So it's got to be a real sacrificial offering, and you have to offer it in the right way. So you don't have to do it at all, but if you're going to do it, you got to do it right. So he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. So the entrance to the tent is where the altar is, and the offering, you know, assuming it's a good and faithful choice, is then accepted by God, and he being the person making the offering, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then in chapter 16, the priest is going to put his hands on the goat to transfer the sin of the people to the goat. It doesn't say that's what's happening here. I kind of think for this offering, it's not as much that as it is making explicit who this bull is with. So this one is my bull. This bull represents my family, and then there is atonement being made in the offering. So God accepts the offering, it puts things right, it brings favor from God. Now, our printed text ends there because, you know, I had to end it somewhere. But chapter 1 keeps going. It has three cycles of ways to make the same offering. This is the first one with a bull. And then the person making the offering brings the bull to the altar, lays his hands on him, then slaughters and butchers the bull, puts most of them on the fire. The legs, feet, and the entrails have to be washed before they go on the fire, probably because those are most likely to be defiled by touching the ground or something impure. And then you put those parts on the fire. And this part is done by the lay person who's bringing the offering. And the priest and takes the blood that's captured when you cut the bull's throat, and he throws it on both sides of the altar. And the priest is the one who has started the fire and arranged the wood, and he's in charge of keeping the fire going and all that, and then also getting the parts of the animal situated right. It says in English that the priest will burn the offering, but in Hebrew it literally says he will make it into smoke. So the bull is no longer a bull. He is transformed into smoke. And there's an aroma, and the aroma is pleasing to Yahweh. Makes Yahweh happy. This is holy smoke. I always thought that'd be a great title for a book about barbecue. And I was right. Somebody beat me to it. There's already one called that, so I won't write that book. But that's what this is. It's a holy barbecue. See, barbecue is part of the clergy's job description going way back, and it makes God happy. And then the same cycle is repeated again in the middle of chapter 1 for an animal from the flock, a sheep or a goat, but it works the same way. And then the third cycle is if you bring a bird. So you can use turtle doves or pigeons for burnt offerings. And the cycles come in order, the value of the offering, right? So bulls are best, but if you can't do that, then you could use a sheep or a goat. And then if you can't do that, you could also bring a bird. That's acceptable. And every time, whatever animal you brought is turned into smoke, and the aroma is pleasing to Yahweh. Because Yahweh has made himself known in fire and cloud and smoke. And so now the picture is of this offering being turned into smoke, ascending to Yahweh, where he breathes it, he inhales and exhales it, it communes with this offering, and it pleases him. So that's our text. Now, dealing with the gods of the ancient people, ancient pagan gods of Canaan that Israel is going to be surrounded by, they had similar looking rituals to this one, but there is an important difference between the meaning of the rituals like this in other cultures for other gods and in Israel for this god. Dealing with the other gods is kind of like dealing with Coach Wild Bill. They were explosive and unpredictable. The best you could hope for was to not be noticed. Second best was to offer them something that appeased them and have them leave you alone. Right? So you take them an offering to their altar and their temple if you were afraid that they might come after you, or if you were trying to, you know, keep them from coming after you most of the time. If you made the right sacrifices and took the actions that appeased them, then they may even do something that you need, like send rain on your crops or give you children and only ask for one of them to be sacrificed or something like that. Whatever, but it was just that. It was mostly a life of doing what needed to be done to keep from angering the gods. And I wonder if a lot of people read these Old Testament passages with instructions about killing and offering animals on an altar to God, and they picture that same sort of Wild Bill theology here, where our job is just to appease an angry God. So we don't meet the nice God until Jesus is born on Christmas. But this one is wild. Well, that's not what's going on. Yahweh is no Wild Bill. He's different than the other gods. And yeah, he makes demands. He calls for obedience, and he has a will and a desire for how people approach him, and there are consequences for going against that will and desire. We'll see that very clearly in chapter 10. But I think when we read texts like this one from Leviticus, we focus only on one side of the participation, and it's the human side. So it's the offering of the sacrifice and making sure it's the right sacrifice and that it's offered in the right way, following the right rules, and then God won't punish Israel. That's the result, as he's appeased. And then for us, for contemporary Lutherans, it's not a long leap from there to thinking, well, you know, really everything I do is inadequate, soiled, sinful, unpleasing to God, and thank God that because of Jesus, who was an appeasing sacrifice, God doesn't look at me anymore. He just looks at Jesus and is appeased by that, and that keeps him from hating me. That's not really the picture, though. See, notice in this text that the participation we're focusing on isn't the only side. See, there's a gift offered from the human side, but it's not just offered up into space, into the abstract or something. It's offered to a being. It's offered to God. And that being, Yahweh, that we know, he receives the gift, he accepts the gift, and he's pleased by it. So we have a God who can be pleased. And now because of Jesus, you don't have to hope that God doesn't notice him, notice you. You can please God. See, Jesus is both priest and sacrifice, and he offered himself, male without spot or blemish, he offered himself on the cross once and for all to make atonement for you. And now you've been made clean and holy by your baptism into him, and we have a God and Father who can be pleased and wants to be pleased. And he wants to be pleased with you specifically, and he will accept your gifts. So do that. Please him. Do good things. Abstain from bad things. He's happy with that. Offer him the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Receive his gifts to you in faith with thanks and praise. And then enjoy those gifts according to his will and design. You're allowed to do that. You can do that knowing that his gifts are intended to be pleasing to you. It's all okay for you to be pleased because we have a God who's pleased. But also, our Father in heaven accepts all of these gifts as gifts from his own children. And he's pleased by them. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.